That's good singing. What a delight to think upon. We are the children of God, are one day going home, home to be with Christ. If you could turn, please, the living word of God to the book of Revelation and the penultimate chapter, chapter 21. Book of Revelation and the chapter 21. Book of Revelation, chapter 21, and we're going to commence reading at verse 22. And just for context, in Revelation 20, we have the return of Christ, and there he judges the world. The wicked are tragically sent to the lake of fire, unrepentant, not turning from their sin, not seeking after God, and they're sent to the lake of fire. In Revelation 21, we have then those that are saved. Those who are washed in the blood of Christ, and there they will dwell on a new heaven and a new earth. In verse 2 and following, we have the New Jerusalem described. And as I've mentioned in previous weeks, I believe the New Jerusalem is not referring to a physical city of bricks and mortar, but is indeed referring to the people of God, as verses 9 and 10 to me would indicate. But having described for us a New Jerusalem, we have indeed some further descriptions given in verses 22 to the end of the chapter. And having looked at the previous verses, I now want to look at these verses this morning. John is speaking, having received his vision from the Lord, and he says in verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Amen. We'll end reading there at the end of the chapter. Let's just bow in a word of prayer and encourage you to even pray that the Lord would speak to your own heart and have a word in season for each one this morning. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the promise revealed to us in thy precious word that thy scriptures are indeed quick. They are living, and they're sharper than a two-edged sword. Thank you, Father, that you have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their way and live. And if there's anyone that is not saved this morning, anyone that is still a rebel against thee and thy beloved Son, I pray, Lord, you'd save them by thy grace, turn them from their sinfulness and unto Christ. And Father, for us who are saved, Lord, I ask you that you would fulfill what indeed thy design is for this day, which is set apart from all other days in the week. But Lord, this day whereby thou hast promised to reveal thyself, I ask you, Lord, that you would build up those who are thine. You'd strengthen them, you'd edify them, you'd encourage them. You'd correct us and lead us in the paths of righteousness. Father, stop us from being blown about with every wind of doctrine that this world has to offer with all of its nonsense. And Father, I pray you'd direct us into the truth of Christ. Focus our eyes even now upon him, that we will go out not remembering a preacher. We'll go out remembering Christ. We'll go out with that consciousness of him, thinking upon him, speaking of him, even this afternoon. And Father, preparing our hearts even for worshiping Christ this evening. Father, undertake, we pray, and glorify thy beloved Son, the one who is full of glory and full of truth. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. I wonder this morning if anybody can recognize what the link is between the following sounds. Ni, na, nine, nem, ne, nu, net, nej, and nai. I am told that they're all various translations of the English word no. Whether some of them be Afrikaans, Farsi, German, Hungarian, Portuguese, Romanian, Russian, Swedish, or Ukrainian. all different translations of the word no. Whenever you see the word no written down, not merely in English, which is very small, there are only two letters, yet throughout all these other languages, the word no is still very small. It's either two, three, or four letters. And yet I would put it to you this morning that the word no, although tiny in its length, is indeed very strong and powerful in its meaning when used in certain contexts. Because I would put it to you this morning that the word no is most helpful and enlightening when it comes to explaining huge concepts that in reality our minds cannot fully grasp but struggle with. If we did not have the word no, we would not be able really to understand these concepts. For example, this morning, how do we understand that God is infinite? Whenever we come to Scripture, we learn that God is infinite, but how does God explain that to us? Well, in Psalm 139, we read that there's nowhere that we can go that God is not there. There's a negative, that variation of no, that God is not there. There's nowhere we can go, nowhere we can flee, nowhere we can run to in all the world, indeed all the universe, that God is not there. How can we explain the immutability of God that and it's found again in Malachi 3 verse 6 where the Lord says, I am the Lord, I change not. In order to explain a huge concept that's beyond our minds, beyond what we can experience, God just simply uses the negative, the word no or not. How can we understand the uniqueness of God? Well, Isaiah 46 verse 9, God says, I am God and there is none else. He said, I am God and there is none like me. How do we understand the immortality of God? Simply with the word no. God has no beginning. God has no ending. These concepts are huge in and of themselves, but yet they're so neatly summarized by using the word no. No beginning, no ending, no change, no place we can go to that God is not there. How can we understand the depravity of all mankind? Well, Romans chapter 3 uses the word no and its variations. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understand. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. The word no, although small, is very helpful and enlightening because it takes a huge concept and boils it down to something you and I, our minds, are able to grasp even a little bit. Whenever we come to this great subject of the home of the believer, of eternity, the new heaven and the new earth, for those who have been with us, we will have seen that really human language, whether it be the original Greek or indeed whether it be our English translation, it's struggling to explain the wonder and the beauty of eternity. For example, in verse 11 of Revelation 21, we read of the New Jerusalem, the city of God, the people of God, the church of God. It's described as having the glory of God like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, we can look at a jasper stone. We can look at a whole pile of jasper stones, but not one of them is as clear as crystal. And here the human language of what we know on this earth, it's struggling, it's striving to try and explain something that's beyond what we know. You could take also verse 18, where we read that the people of God are described as pure gold, like unto clear glass. Gold which is so pure that it is transparent, that you can see through it. And again, we don't have that on this earth. You could look reveals to us just the room that is available within the city. That God offers salvation to all people, no matter who you are, what you've done, you can enter into the city. And there we have descriptions mentioned of the city. We read that it is 12,000 stadium, or indeed 12,000 furlongs in verse 16, in its length and in its width. And if you were to take that, that could hold, just on the ground floor, 19.5 billion people. That's a huge amount of people. But yet, whenever you take that, it's also 12,000 furlongs, or indeed 1,400 mile high, then that means that this building, this city, as it were, has so much room for people to flood into it and to be saved and to enjoy eternity with Christ, that there's not merely enough room for 19.5 billion on the ground floor, but there's 528,000 floors So much room available for people to run into it. To try and think of 1,400 mile high, you go to space, which is 62 mile above sea level, and you've still got another 1,338 mile high. Huge concepts, huge numbers. Human language struggling, striving though, to try and explain the wonder of eternity with God and the salvation that we have in Him. But yet there's other occasions why the language will struggle, where God will just turn around and use the word no, just to explain a huge concept. For example, in Revelation 21, verse 1, we read regarding the new heaven and earth that there's just no more sea. No more division of nations. No more separation of people. No more sea. In verse 4, we read there's no more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. Just no. Think of all those things. Think of all that they encompass. The death and the grief and the suffering and the pain and the crying and the sorrow. There's just no more of it. A huge concept, beyond what our mind can fathom, and yet it's just simply summarized with the word no. Just no more of it. You could look at Revelation 22 in the verse 3, and we read there that there will be no more curse. All that came as a result of Adam's fall there in the Garden of Eden. There is now no more curse. A huge concept with so many ramifications, and yet it's just summarized neatly with the word no. A small word, two letters long in the English, and yet it is a very helpful and enlightening word. What I want to do this morning is simply look at verses 22 to 27 of Revelation 21. And there you and I will find the word no a number of occasions. And reveal to us what is not in the new heaven and earth. What is not in this new Jerusalem. I want simply this morning to look at the no mores of glory. And the first thing I want you and I to note today is that there is no temple. No temple. In verse 22 of Revelation 21, John says, "And I saw no temple therein." No temple in the New Jerusalem. No temple among the people of God. No physical building there that is normally in Jerusalem. No physical temple. Now, to the first century Jew, you could try and appreciate that this was a remarkable, shocking statement. In all of the Old Testament, for hundreds of years, for century after century, the temple was the focus of the Old Testament church. It was the focus point of worship, where people would have come up three times every year to worship God. It was that which revealed God and salvation in Him. And yet we find here that there is no more temple. Now, in order for you and I to understand the significance of this, and I trust what will be a blessing if you're a child of God this morning, I want us to observe just what the temple was for in the Old Testament. Because if we know what it was built for, what it was designed for, and now we see that it's no longer there, then you and I will find, I trust, a blessing and a significance in that. For example, the first thing, the temple was for accommodation. In Exodus 25, in the verse 8, God told Moses, regarding the children of Israel, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." In Exodus 40 and the verse 34, when the tabernacle was finished, we read there that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now the tabernacle, which eventually became the temple, was designed for accommodation, to accommodate the glory of God. The God's glory would fill it. Now, what is the glory of God? That's a phrase that we can often hear, but what actually is the glory of God? Well, you take the verb glorify. If you glorify someone, you are exalting that person. You're putting them first. You are excelling them above others. So, the glory of God refers to that which is excellent, that which makes Him transcendent above everyone and everything else. And we read that the temple was a place where the glory of God, where the excellencies of God, the beauties of God was revealed. His infinity, His immortality, His immutability, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, His goodness, His graciousness, His mercy, His truth. All of this was revealed without measure in the tabernacle and in the temple. However, the problem was in the Old Testament that while you had the tabernacle and eventually then the temple, and you had the glory of God which filled it, there was a curtain, a very thick curtain, which stopped people from seeing the glory of God. But yet you and I find in Revelation 21 that there is no more temple. There is no more physical structure, no more curtain, no more veil to stop us seeing the excellencies and the beauties of the Lord. In Mark chapter 9, you and I find that the excellencies of God are purer than anything that you and I can ever find in this earth. In Acts chapter 9, we read, Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, and there he got a sight of the glory of Christ, and the sight of Christ was brighter than the midday sun. You try and gaze, well, in fact, I wouldn't even encourage you to try and gaze at the moon, at the midday sun. To try and gaze upon it in its strength, you would damage your eyes. And yet the glory and the excellencies and the beauties of Christ excel even the noonday sun. The temple was for accommodation, that God's glory would dwell within it, but that it would be hidden by the curtain. But there's no more curtain now. No more things to hinder us seeing the beauties of God. The temple was for accommodation, but notice also with me, secondly, the temple was for protection. A man on this earth being sinful, he needed that curtain. In the Old Testament, man needed that curtain to, as it were, protect him, to be a barrier between him and the glory of God. For example, in Exodus chapter 40, whenever we find that Moses was at the tabernacle and the glory of God filled it, that Moses was no longer able to stay within it. He had to flee it. We find that whenever Saul of Tarsus got a sight of the glory of Christ, that he was blinded. But yet, you and I find here that whenever it comes to eternity, glory, being in this new heaven and earth, that there is no curtain, there is no veil, there's no need for it. Because you and I are made perfect. We are glorified. We have bodies and souls that are able to see and indeed to gaze at the glory of Christ without being blinded, without being hurt, without having to flee. Dear child of God, I want you to be encouraged. The best is still yet to be if you're saved. Because one day you will see Christ. And you will see Him in all of His excellencies. You will see Him in all of His beauty. You will see Him who is infinite, Him who is immortal, Him who is full of wisdom, full of goodness, full of holiness, full of grace, full of mercy, full of truth, full of power, full of it all. You will see Him. And your eyes will be able to behold Him. The hymn writer said, "Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me." In Mark chapter 8, you and I read about a man who was born blind. And being born blind, he was not able to see any of the wonderful things in this earth. He was not able to see the flowers, not able to see trees and plants or lakes and seas. He wasn't able to see faces of those who loved him. He wasn't able to see jewels, see the sky, see the stars, see even the clouds. He wasn't able to see anything that was wonderful. And yet coming to Christ, Christ opened up his eyes. And then for the very first time, this grown man was able to see all these wonderful things. And you can just try to glimpse what a wonder that would be. But yet that's going to pale into almost insignificance whenever you and I will one day see Christ. There's so many wonderful things you and I can gaze upon on this earth. A rugged mountain, a glassy sea, a loved one's face. But nothing will compare to seeing the beauty of Christ. In all of His excellencies, in all of His glory, in all of His beauty, without having to flee, without having to hide ourselves, without having to have a put a curtain there, able to gaze upon Christ. The temple was for accommodation. The temple was also for protection. But notice also, thirdly with me, the temple was for distinction. What set apart the children of Israel in the Old Testament from any other nation? Whenever they were going through the wilderness, what set them apart from the Moabites and from the Philistines? Whenever they got into the land of Canaan, into the promised land, what set them apart from the other nations around about? set them apart from the Assyrians, set them apart from the Amalekites. What set the children of Israel apart from all the nations that was around? It was this. It was God's presence among them. That there in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, they had the temple. And they had the living God there in their midst. Oh yes, no doubt the Amalekites and the Moabites and the Philistines, that they had their temple. But they did not have the living God in their temple. The children of Israel were set apart from all nations because God dwelt in their midst. The temple was for distinction. It set the people of God apart because God dwelt among them. Not among the heathen, not among the pagan, but among the very people of God. God, whenever He placed His presence there, we find in the Old Testament that He said, in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, will I put my name there. My name's upon these people. They're my people. In Numbers 6:27, He says, I will put my name upon the children of Israel. His name is upon it. Now, I'm sure there's some boys and girls who are starting to get ready for the new term of school. And whether you're getting, as it were, perhaps a new uniform, or maybe you're getting a new school bag, you're getting a new pencil case, getting new pencils and pens, writing books, textbooks, whatever it may be. Some of those things you'll put your name on it, so you'll be able to say, that's mine. That's mine. And hopefully nobody will nick it. And if they do, you'll be able to turn around and say, well, that's mine. It's got my name on it. That belongs to me. God puts His name upon us and sets us apart. One thing that I enjoy doing with my own children is just in their own house, putting my arms around them and saying to them one by one, so who's my Isaiah? And who's my Phoebe? And who's my Rose? Because God has given them me as my joy and my delight and my blessing. They belong to me. And I love to remind them that I love them and I cherish them. They belong to me. And I'm here for them to protect them. And yet, dear child of God, I want you to understand that here on this new heaven and earth, we have God cherishing us, God setting His name upon us, God dwelling in our midst, setting us apart from everywhere else because God's favor is upon us. The lost are cast into the lake of fire and God's wrath is there, but God's love is in our midst. God's dwelling is in our midst. In Revelation 21, the verse 3, God says, regarding the people of God, they shall be His people that belong to Him. God Himself shall be with them and be their God. On this earth, it is true, dear child of God, you and I do not often see that we are gods. We face difficulties like the ungodly do. We face struggles like the ungodly do. We face bereavements like the ungodly do. But yet, dear child of God, I want you to understand that here now, commencing now, but then climaxing in eternity, we are gods. And in glory, we will see clearer and brighter than ever before that we are gods. We belong to God. And we will see that He treasures us. He draws near to us and He puts His arms, as it were, around us and says, you are mine. I dwell among you. My favor and love is with you. I cherish you. As Malachi 3 verse 17, God says, you are my jewels. Lamentations 2 verse 18, you are the apple of my eye. That which is, as it were, the black pupil, the precious part that belongs to me. Titus 2:14, you are my peculiar, my precious treasure. We will see that all the time, dear child of God, we've always been God's precious ones. Perhaps there's someone who's struggling this morning with difficulties. I want you to remember you are right now the child of God. You are His peculiar treasure. But one day you're going to see it brighter and clearer than ever before. The temple was for distinction. The temple also then, fourthly, was for progression. The temple was the place that really was a means of grace. It was whereby people would go to the temple. They would see the various aspects of it. They would see the gates around it. They would see, as it were, the brazen altar. They would see the brazen laver. They would see the holy place. They would know that inside it was the candlestick and the, table of showbread and the altar of incense, and even then into the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was surrounded by gold, and they would know all of this. But as they went to the temple, it was a means of grace that would teach them, educate them regarding the things of God, so that they in their own life could be drawn closer to God. It was a means of grace, the temple that is, a physical building, as a means to draw them closer to God. But notice, in verse 22 of Revelation, chapter 21, we read there's no more temple. There's no more need for a means of grace to draw us closer to God. Why? Because we are brought perfectly close to God. We cannot be brought any closer. There's no sin anymore hindering us from drawing close to God. We're as close as possible to God. On this earth, there are loved ones that you will have, and you will love to get closer to them. You'd love to know them more. You'd love to understand them more. You'd love to be with them more. But in glory, we will be with God as close as is possible. David, that godly servant in the Old Testament, cried in Psalm 42, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." And you can just imagine a deer, and you can imagine it thirsty. You can imagine it going through the forest, looking, just looking for water, looking for something, and it's getting thirsty, and its mouth's getting dry, and it's panting. It's getting tired, but yet it needs water. It needs refreshment, and it's panting after a river, panting even after a little brook, a little stream, that it could get its thirst satisfied. And David said that he wants to know God. This is the man who wrote the Psalms. This is a man who knew great experiences with God. This is a man who saw a great sight of the glory of God, more than many saints, Old Testament and New Testament. And yet, even on this earth, he was still panting after God. My dear child of God, the temple was for progression to teach us more about God, but there's no more temple because we no longer need to pant after God because we have him. And we can see him in all of his excellencies, in all of his beauties, in all of his majesty. Paul the Apostle said in the New Testament, "Oh, that I might know him." Even the Apostle Paul, who got a glimpse of the third heaven, wasn't able to utter it because he saw things that were so great and wonderful. He wrote the book of Romans with all of its theology and depth. Yet even he said, "Oh, that I might know him." Dear child of God, do you want to draw closer to God on this earth? Well, that's great and that's good, yet be encouraged, because one day there will be no more temple, no more means of grace, because you'll be brought perfectly close to God. The temple was also then, fifthly, for recollection. The temple, if you think about it, it was placed in the very midst of the camp with the Old Testament children of Israel. And the reason it was placed in the midst was so that whenever they woke up in the morning, they would always remember that Christ was to be in the center. There would be many distractions as they would have went about their business, their work, their responsibilities, their family, their commitments, the temptations, and all the rest. It would have been distractions. But the temple was put in the midst to always remind them, to recollect within their minds that Christ was to be the center of their lives. But yet notice, there's no need for a temple now. No need to remind us. We will recollect, oh yeah, Christ is to be the center. Why? Because our focus is permanently on Christ. There'll be nothing there that will pull our minds away from Christ. Nothing to distract us. No work commitment, no responsibilities, no temptations, no deceptions. Nothing's going to pull away our minds from Christ. If you want to turn me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16 of that chapter. Having been told in verse 15 that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth, that it is as that which is to uphold the truth, just as a pillar holds up a building and the ground holds up everything else. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul, he explains that which is clear and which cannot be denied. In verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, he says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." What I want you to notice there in verse 16 is that it says there that God was seen of angels. The word for seen in the Greek refers to gazing, not simply having a glance at, but gazing upon that which is remarkable. the angels, the ones who were elect and chosen of God and were prevented from falling, those angels from indeed the beginning of creation have for thousands of years been gazing upon Christ. Him who is remarkable. And dear child of God, one day you and I will not simply get a glance at Christ. We will gaze upon Christ. Nothing to pull our minds away from him. We will gaze upon him in all his excellencies and all of his beauty. In Psalm 1, we read about how the ungodly man is the one that walks in the counsel of the ungodly and then stands in the way of sinners and then sits in the seat of the scornful. And it's a progression there. He's walking and then he's standing and then he's sitting. And at the youth council open air that was held just yesterday, one of the young men took the opportunity to preach, and he actually preached from Psalm 1. And he mentioned a point I never even thought about, and how actually for the ungodly, it's easy to go deeper and deeper into sin, because if you're walking, a moving object's far easier to turn. And if you're walking, it's easy to turn from that and to turn the right way. But if you're standing, it takes more effort. You actually have to then to begin to walk in the right way. But if you're sitting, it's even all the more difficult, because you actually have to get up. And he was making the point to those that were there in the open air and were listening that sin will take you step by step further and further into its bondage and into its entrapments. And the point I want to make with you this morning is this, is that just as the ungodly are those in every aspect of their lives growing deeper and deeper and deeper, walking and then standing and then sitting in the midst of that which is wicked, the child of God will do the opposite in eternity. We will walk with God and in his glory. We will then stand and gaze upon God in his glory, and then we will sit with God in his glory. Deeper and deeper and deeper, without distraction, we will gaze upon the Lord, meditating upon him, who is indeed the fulfillment of all the law of God. Let me just finish this point and mention too that the temple, it also was for intercession. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus Christ will drive people out of the temple because they were making it a den of thieves, and he tells them that the temple was to be a house of prayer. A house of prayer whereby people would come and bring their needs before God. Cry for their daily bread. Cry for God to forgive their sins. Cry for God to lead them away from temptation and to deliver them from the evil. But notice there is no more temple now in glory, because we who are saved have no more needs. We don't need to pray, Lord, give me my daily bread, because we have all that we need there. We don't need to pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation, forgive me my sin and deliver me from evil, because there is no evil. There is no thing within us that will tempt us to sin. There is no Satan. There is no world. There is no flesh. It's all gone. There's no need that we have to pray to God, because all of our needs are met in Christ. We are satisfied and we are full in him. The first thing we find here is that in this new Jerusalem, in this new heaven and earth, there is no temple. Because that which reveals the beauty and the majesty and the excellencies of Christ is all there. We see Christ himself face to face. We gaze upon him. We love him perfectly. We walk, we stand, we sit with him. We delight in him. Dear child of God, are you looking forward to that day? Well, I'd encourage you then, get to see more of the glory of Christ now. Perhaps you say, preacher, I'm bored this morning and I just can't wait to get out of this meeting. Well, if our hearts are ever cold, while the preacher is poor, what I would say to you is seek to see Christ in the Word of God, because only as you get a glimpse of his beauty, will you then desire heaven and glory all the more. If your heart is cold, if my heart is cold, we need to get a glimpse of the glory of Christ now, because only then we will see that glory is our home. And only then we'll be excited but what Christ has for us in the climax of his salvation. Notice with me second this morning and briefly, not merely is there no temple, but we also find in verse 23 that there is no sun and there is no moon. Look at me please at verse 23. We read, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, I have no doubt that this literally refers to the fact that there is no sun and there is no moon. No need for physical light. No need to illuminate the new heaven and earth, because Christ is the light of it. His glory, His majesty, His excellencies beam throughout it all. But I believe there's more that's mentioned here. Because you think about what the purpose of the sun and the moon are. If you want to turn me, please, to Genesis chapter 1. The sun and moon have two clear purposes. Genesis chapter 1 and the verse 14. And remember, the book of Revelation takes what's already mentioned in Scripture, and takes the phraseology and takes the meaning and applies it. Genesis 1 verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." The first purpose of the sun and the moon was to mark time, to mark seasons, to mark signs in the year, to mark day and night. The purpose of the sun and moon was to mark time. The Jews, they commenced their day with the rising of the sun. They concluded their day with the setting of the sun. The sun and moon was there to mark time. But notice, in glory, there is no time. If you want to turn me, please, to Isaiah 16, we'll have this made all the more clear for you. Isaiah 60 and verses 19 and 20, we read there, "The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light." Goes on to say, "Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended." Whenever we read here that there's no more sun, there's no more moon, that means, first of all, that, yes, there's no need for us to be illuminated with physical light, but it means that there's no time. There's no end to our gazing upon Christ. No ceasing of it. Not simply there in glory for 10 years or 100 years or 1,000 years and then that's it. No. As the hymn writer said, when we've been there 10,000 years, it's just begun. It's just begun. You don't need to worry, dear child of God, that the eternal blessedness will one day end. There's no time there. There's no stopping there. But the sun and moon also then refer to something else. In Genesis 1 verse 14, their purpose was to mark time, but also, as verse 15 makes it clear, they are for lights. They are to give light. They are to make that which is dark visible. And of course, the Apostle Paul will use the same illustration in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to speak about the glorious gospel of Christ. He likens it, as it were, to the sun that shines. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ, he speaks about, what has shined into your heart. In Psalm 119, verse 130, we read that the entrance of God's word giveth light. The word of God is that which brings light, takes away the darkness, the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, we read it, "God who command the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Whenever you and I come to glory, you and I will see and know and understand all of the gospel. In Jeremiah 31, in the verse 31, we read that regarding the new covenant, regarding the climax of it, some people apply it to this time and this generation, but my understanding is that Jeremiah 31:31 talks about the climax of it. That's the only way it can truly be applied. And there we read that those in the new covenant, you'll never need to say, "Oh, know God," because everybody knows God. And whenever we get to glory, everybody who's there will know God. Yes, we'll ever learn more of God, but the idea is that we know Him. We see Him in all His glory and beauty. We see the gospel. There's no need for more truth to be added from other places. God Himself is the truth. And all that we ever need to know is Him. Now, I do need to emphasize, too, the wonderful aspect of this. In Revelation 21, we read that it is the light of the Lamb. That is a temple of it, and it is the light of the Lamb. And verse 23 is the light thereof. How do we ever see the excellence of Christ? Where is the epitome of it? Where is the climax of it? It is an understanding that Christ is the Lamb. As I mentioned in another message, there are over 200 titles given to Christ, and yet seven times in Revelation 21 and 22, Christ is referred to as the Lamb. The number perfection, the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. Where do we see Christ in all His glory and majesty? Where do we see the infinity of God, the immortality of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God? Where do we see it all climax on this earth? We see it in the fact that the Lamb, who was without blemish and spotless, He gave His life as a sacrifice and shed His blood. That's where we see the character and the excellencies and the beauties of God magnified. It's the cross. So the Apostle Paul said, we preach Christ, yes, but Him crucified. If you want, dear child of God on this earth, to get more of a sight of the glory of Christ, well then get more of a sight of the cross. Understand more of the cross. The God who was just cannot just turn a blind eye to sin. He must punish it. But yet God, who's gracious, saw wicked man. All men who forsook Him, all forsook Him. People who mocked Him, Christ there in His grace, in His love, He died for sinful man. Think of what the cost was. Think of the suffering, the physical suffering, the blood shed, the beating of the back, the crown of thorns. But yet it's nothing compared to Him being forsaken by the Father, and yet there is Christ in His infinity paying an infinite debt, in His immortality paying an eternal debt for our sins. And there in God's perfect wisdom, and yet perfect grace mixed with justice and mercy, God saves us. What will we ever gaze upon in all of eternity? We will gaze upon the Lamb, the perfect One who loved us and gave Himself for us. You see, there's no need of the sun or the moon in eternity, because Christ is the light thereof, the truth thereof, the fullness thereof, the joy thereof, and it will never end. But let me just conclude this morning and just say that while there is no temple and while there is no sun and no moon, yet we also find in these remaining verses that there is no wicked. There is no wicked. And this will be a challenge to each one this morning who's not saved. Because we read in verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it. Referring to the New Jerusalem, referring to this people of God, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Three things are mentioned here. Nothing will enter into this city that defileth. Whenever you see ETH at the end of the verb, it is in the continual tense, defiles and continues to defile. Nobody who continues to sin against God, never turning from that sin, never repenting from that sin, never grieving over that sin, but in stubbornness continuing in that sin, knowing it's there, but continuing in it, no one that defiles and continues to defile without repenting and putting their trust in Christ will ever enter into this city. There are no wicked in this eternal city, the eternal people of God with the glory of God, seeing the beauty of Christ. No wicked are there. And therefore, if you this morning, you are continuing in a sin that you know, and you're not repenting from it, you're not turning from it, you're not asking Christ to His blood to cover it, you will never enter this city. There's no wicked there. There's none that defileth. There's also none that hateth holiness. Neither whatsoever worketh abomination, that which is disgusting in God's sight, or indeed maketh a lie. There are people who will say they're saved, and perhaps they even think they're saved, but deep down they know that they're not. There's no hypocrites in glory. There will be those, Matthew chapter 7 reveals to us, who will say, Lord, Lord, I've done this and I've done that. The Lord turned around and said, depart from me, I never knew you. You were never mine. And so there's a challenge here for everyone. We can think about the excellencies, the beauty, seeing Christ who's brighter than the sun in all of His beauty, and being able, being made perfect, to actually gaze upon Him, not have to turn away or not have to get distracted or take a break. We can just gaze upon Him and enjoy Him and love Him, worship Him, serve Him, praise Him. But there's no wicked there. No one who continues in their sin will be there. No one who fails to repent will be there. No one who is a hypocrite will be there. No, not one. And therefore, I plead with you this morning, if you're not saved, gaze upon the beauty of Christ here by faith. Look back upon Christ upon the cross, and there you see the Lamb of God paying the debt for us who are sinners. We who have forsaken Him, we who have rebelled against Him, we who have mocked Him, we who have cursed Him, look upon Christ who died for sinners. And get a glimpse of how glorious and beautiful He is in His love for us, and ask Him to apply that love and His payment to your account, to wash away your sins, to give you a new creature, and He will. And then, as you see Christ, you will then be prepared and ready for eternity. But if you never ask Christ to apply it to your account, if you never gaze upon the glory of Christ in this earth, you will never gaze upon Him in eternity. Never. Because there's no wicked there. Now, while there is a challenge here for the ungodly, yet as I conclude, there is a comfort here for the saved. Because if there's no wicked there, then it means that we who are saved, that there's no wickedness in us. And it means that all those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that every single one of them are saved. Every single one of them are saved. So you're a child of God. You wrestle with the flesh. We're looking at that at the prayer meetings and Bible studies. Wrestling with the flesh. Wrestling with the devil. Wrestling against the principalities and the powers of this world which are stronger than us. Wrestling with them day after day in a one-on-one fight. That's what wrestling is. And it's a struggle. And it's a continual struggle. But one day there'll be no more wickedness in us. We'll be at peace. No more sin. No more corruption. No more Satan. No more flesh. All dear child of God, one day there's going to be peace. But also, dear child of God, one day every one of God's people will be saved. Where Christ will save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Which He promised to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I'll give you a seed, and in that seed there will be a great nation. That seed was Christ, and the nations will be blessed. The New Jerusalem has its four sides, north, south, east, and west, three gates, equally welcoming people from every part of this world into it. I encourage you, therefore, don't give up preaching. Those in the children's work, the Sunday school, don't give up serving. Those in the children's meeting on Friday night, don't give up serving. Those in the fellowship, don't give up serving. Those who in your schools or in your university or indeed in your workplace who present Christ, don't give up presenting Christ. Those who are presenting Christ in family worship day after day in their own homes to their children or to their loved ones, don't give up doing it, because Christ has said He will save every one of His people. Everyone who has their names written eternally in the Lamb's Book of Life will be saved. Not one of them will be lost. God has a people to save on this earth, and He will save them. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. The fact that we are still here, the fact that the church is here, is because God still has a people to save. So keep presenting Christ, because there'll be no wicked there, but every chosen one of God will be in glory. Let me ask you this morning, are you able to say, like the hymn writer, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? Because I was wicked. I was once on my way to hell. I was once living in my sin, indulging in my sin, living in my sin. And I deserved to go to hell. But God stepped into my life and He changed me and He turned me around. And now I'm going to glory. And I can get a glimpse of His beauty now. But one day I'm going to see it without hindrance, without a curtain in front of me, without a veil in front of me. I'll not see through a glass darkly, but I will see Christ face to face in all of His excellencies and all of His beauty and all of His wisdom and all of His love and all of His grace and all of His beauty. I'll see Him. And I will love Him, and I will serve Him, and I will praise Him, and there'll be no taking my gaze away from Him. There'll be no distractions, no other commitments, no other responsibilities. I will gaze upon Him for all eternity. No sun, no moon, no wicked there to come and disrupt it. I will gaze upon my Savior. You're looking forward to that day. And as a result, you say, Lord, I thank You. I can only look forward to that because of what You've done in my life. Lord, I thank You. And for the short time that I have on this earth, whether it be one day, 1 year, or 10 years, Lord, the short time I have on this earth, help me to do that which will please You and bring a smile to Your face for eternity. Because You're worthy of it. What will we do with Christ? His glorious beauty and His love to you. Let us bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank Thee that the best is still yet to be for the child of God. And for those, Lord, that are not saved, I pray, Lord, that You would show them that as they currently remain in their sin, the best is now. And yet, Lord, that is saying so very little. This world, with all of its misery, with all of its bondage, its sin, and its disappointments, Father, the worst is still yet to be for them. But show them, Lord, it does not have to be that way. Because Christ died on the cross to offer Himself freely to all. No matter who people are, no matter what they have or have not done, Christ is willing to save. He's willing to meet their need. He's willing to apply the blood that He shed on that cross to their account and to make them as white as snow. He's willing to send God the Holy Spirit into their lives to indwell them, to give them a new heart with new desires to love Christ and to follow Christ and never give up on Christ. Father, I pray, may the lost flee to Christ today. And for us who are saved, may we delight in what Christ has done. As we sang at the very beginning, Lord, may we not be negligent like the children of Israel in the Old Testament regarding what Thou hast done. But Father, may we also look forward and as Christ has commanded us to rejoice that our names are written in glory. Help us to contemplate glory. Help us to rejoice in what is coming and so live in light of it. That is our home. We're simply pilgrims passing through. Help us to live in light of glory. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. I'm going to sing just two verses of a closing hymn. It's hymn 598, Face to Face with Christ my Saviour. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. And we'll sing the first two verses of this hymn. Please, remaining seated while we sing.
Thank you.